Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. We're going to get right into our message today. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, raise your hand, and we want to make sure everybody has one. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, we don't have a lot of notes today, but there are some things I want you to get. Nobody? We're good? Good? All right. Very good. Turn to the book of Joel this morning. Joel. Believe it or not, our first message today is not going to be particularly complicated. The book of Joel is not particularly complicated. So we're not going to, it's not going to be that much of a drudgery. Somebody asked me, how long do you think it's going to take to go through Joel? I said, anywhere between 3 and 6 weeks. Who knows? Something like that. 3 on the real low end, 6 on the high end, but I'm estimating around 4, primarily because of what we're going to see here this morning. Book of Joel. Joel is obviously the second book in the book of the 12. And as the second book in the book of the 12, the expectation is that it's following Hosea and its message. And so you're kind of really assumed to be reading them in this order. So before we get into the book, before we start reading through some verses, before we start seeing what's there, I want to give some highlights of some things that we can expect, some things that we can be looking forward to. So let me start out with some features at the beginning. You guys all have your notes? Couple features. The book of Joel is very short, so it might feel like right now we're never going to get through the minor prophets, but we just went through a 14-chapter book. Most of them are a little easier than that. Couple features. The first one is this. This one's very unique amongst all the minor prophets, is that nobody knows when it was written. Nobody knows when it was written. Most of the prophets have a historical note at the beginning. We notice that in the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, written during the kings, and it tells you all the kings that he preached during. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and then he says Jeroboam in the top. So now we know exactly what's going on in Israel when Hosea is preaching. Joel does not have that. And it's not like he doesn't have the beginning of the book, or if you're going to be a skeptic, the beginning was lost. It starts by saying the word of the Lord came to Joel, and then he just starts his message. And so not only does it not tell us when it's written, it's not abundantly obvious from the book itself. Some people say the book of Joel was written prior to one of the major invasions in the nation of Israel, prior to the invasion of the Assyrians, prior to the invasion maybe of Babylon. And by the way, those are a couple hundred years removed from one another. So the idea that they're interchangeable is already kind of funny because they're very different. The reason why they propose that is because the book of the Joel tends to indicate a coming invasion by a lot of people. However, I don't buy that a whole lot because, number one, we don't know which invasion it is, and two, Israel got invaded by a lot of people a lot of times. So they got really, really invaded by Assyria, and then Judah got really invaded by Babylon. But, I mean, Egypt came, they fought with Syria, and really their invasion they're talking about is a bunch of soldiers are going to show up. And that happens all the time. And it happens for all of their history until today. So who knows? So that's one reason why they give it. Somebody else says it's written during the time after they go to exile in Jerusalem, in Babylon. They come back because the book mentions Jerusalem. It mentions the temple. It mentions the priests. But it doesn't mention any kings, almost like there's no kings there. And so they say maybe it's a time when there are no kings, but maybe, maybe not. You know, it's one of those things. So people either put it all the way at like 800 BC or all the way at like 400 BC, which is like the whole history of the kings of Israel. So nobody knows when it's written, which makes it easy for me as a preacher. I can say it is divinely inspired that it doesn't matter. There you go. But now a lot of people have to make that decision. Like, if you have a chronological Bible reading plan, you got to put it somewhere. And so some people argue about it for a long time because we have to put it somewhere. But for me as a preacher, I don't have to put it somewhere because the Bible doesn't put it anywhere. And that's relevant because the book of Joel, we're going to see this in a second, tends to look in a vast scope of history. It applies a certain theme, and it applies it in this way that can be applied in a long direction of time. So I'll see that in just a second. But anyway, nobody knows when it was written, and so we're not going to assume any of that in the book. It's a very much of a spiritual book applying to all ages, rather than to a certain group of people at a certain time about a certain thing. And so we're going to read it as such. Number two, it assumes accusations against the people for having broken the covenant, but it doesn't elaborate on it, because that was accomplished by the previous book of Hosea. It assumes accusations. So I said a few, when we started Hosea, I gave some introductions to the way prophets write. And one of the things that I did is I mentioned that the message of the book tends to focus on three primary messages from the prophets. One is the accusation against the people: you have broken the covenant, and you have done so in this way, idolatry, immorality, and religious ritualism. And you have broken the covenant with God, your God, that you made an agreement with. And then the second major message that the prophets give is judgment. Because you have broken the covenant, this is judgment that comes out. And the third major message is restoration. God shows us accusations, sin. Therefore, we deserve this. Therefore, God will restore us because he loves us in his mercy. The book of Joel doesn't even cover the first point at all. It doesn't talk about any accusations. It doesn't say that they were idolaters. It doesn't say that they were living immorally. It doesn't say that they were living in religious ritualism. And he doesn't tell you about them breaking the covenant. He just assumes that. And by the way, isn't that terrible? Now, you can have a book of the Bible that talks about how bad people are, and we're not surprised by it. Like, none of us are going to read through the book of Joel and say, I'm sure Israel wasn't that bad. But that's just the way we are, right? We just assume, well, yeah, they're all bad. And that's just a reminder, by the way, of our sinful state. A book of the Bible can start and just say, therefore God will judge you. And we'd be like, yeah, he probably should, you know, and we move on from there. However, like I said a second ago, the book of Joel is part of the book of the 12. The assumption is that you just read Hosea. And if the book of Hosea is about anything, though it's about judgment, and though it's about restoration, the main theme of the book is how we have been unfaithful in our covenant relationship to God. And so that has been embedded into us about how terrible and how scandalous it is that we have broken our covenant relationship with God. Therefore, God will respond. And so that's what the book of Joel is mostly about, judgment and restoration. And so we're going to see that as we go along. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and 29, is the outline of all the blessings and cursings that will come on the nation of Israel if they keep the covenant or if they don't. And some of the things that Joel brings up are some of the typical expectations that the nation of Israel was supposed to have if they had broken the covenant. And they had, so this is what happens. And we're going to see that in just a second. The main theme of the book, something that basically everybody can agree on with the book of Joel, is the day of the Lord. That's your next blank. The day of the Lord. I provided a definition because it'll be helpful. The day of the Lord, which sometimes is called the day, the great day, the Lord's day, the final day, those kinds of things, is a time, just in your notes, is a time either near or far where God will intervene. That's your blank. That's a big point of the day of the Lord. Will intervene into human history to bring about his plan. And this could be both judgment, blessing, and salvation. Now, the point of the day of the Lord is not about the effect of his intervention, how things go bad, what happens in the world. It is about the Lord. It is about the fact that he has intervened. It is his day. We're going to see this in a little bit. The word day throughout the Hebrew Old Testament is used in two primary ways. One is a day, like I got up in the morning and I went to bed at night, and it was yesterday, you know, day, 24-hour period. The word day is sometimes used as a period of time. Like back in my day, I didn't mean like, you know, January 2nd, 1972, that day. I meant like that time period in my life. And likewise, the Hebrew Old Testament uses the word day, the word yom, to mean a period of time as well. So sometimes the word day talks about an era or a moment, an intervention into the history, about something specific. Now Paul, when he talks about the day of the Lord, all the way in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians, there was people thinking that the day of the Lord, God's final time of intervention into history and judgment, which most people believe he's talking about the tribulation period, where all things will be judged and God will bring all things to completion. Paul makes this long argument that the day of the Lord has not come because all these things haven't yet come to pass. And so when we read Paul, we get the idea that the day of the Lord always and only means the end, when God finishes everything. That is the day. And in a lot of ways, it's true. That's the day of the Lord. However, that's not the same thing as saying that God doesn't intervene into human history prior to that and to point to it either. Here's a good example of that. In the New Testament, we refer to the Antichrist as the world ruler who will come during the time of tribulation, who will deceive the world, and many people will follow him, and he will oppose all that is good and right. But when John writes his book in 1 John, you remember this when we walk through 1 John? He says, we know Antichrist will come, but even now there are many Antichrists. So, yeah, that one will come, but meanwhile you live now, and you still have to make similar decisions. That day of the Lord will come, but meanwhile God does intervene into the world, and we see him bring judgment and blessing throughout history. And the book of Joel illustrates that almost more than any other book. The day of the Lord is a theme we're going to see throughout the rest of the minor prophets. It's a reminder that we don't get to just do what we want and God sits back and does nothing in response. When I talk about the problem of evil, I said we get mad at God for allowing bad things to happen, but the other expectation is for when we do bad things, God's supposed to do nothing. And that's not what a good God would do. So sometimes God does intervene into history for good reasons. And Joel shows this because in the book of Joel, we're going to get to our outline here in a second, which also, by the way, surprisingly enough, most people agree on, which is fun because usually everyone just disagrees and theologians like to argue all the time. But with Joel, we're basically on the same page, so that's fun. But what we see in the book of Joel is we see four different times throughout this book where he calls an event the day of the Lord. And they're all different events, and they're all different kinds of events, but each one of them is the way in which God intervenes into human history to bring about his plan. And so your outline, you want to look at, down at your outline. There's kind of two major sections to the book of Joel. It's a very short book, only three chapters. It's kind of, and it's actually the two major sections split the book almost exactly in half, right in the middle of chapter 2. The first half is primarily about Israel. Now, originally, Joel is a prophet of Israel. He's talking to the Israelites. He's talking to those people at that time, whatever that time is. We don't know. But he's talking to them. And God brings about an event that's disastrous. And it's not one of those bad things. How many of you had a storm yesterday? Yeah, okay. Tomorrow we're going to forget about it. Because it wasn't that bad. You know, it's going to come, it's going to go, we're all going to move on. But sometimes things happen in our lives and in history, we don't just move past. It becomes that time. Remember that year? For the rest of our lives, I guarantee you, no matter how old you are, for the rest of your life, you're going to say, 2020, yeah, and we're all going to move. Yeah, I don't have to say anything. It was that time, right? That's kind of what these things are. It's that time. So he refers first, chapter 1, he refers to a that time in the past, a locust plague, something that didn't just come and go. It happened. And we all felt it. We're going to talk about that briefly today because chapter 1 is actually not that difficult at all. So we're going to point some things out. Then the first half of chapter 2, he uses the images of this swarm of locusts and he starts to change the image to talk about a swarm of soldiers. And he talks about how that time is coming again. Instead of being an army of locusts, it's going to be an army of people who's going to invade. And that shows us how bad things are, how much we need God, how much what our decisions affect our world, and we're supposed to get our attention in the right place. And so even though he's talking about things negatively, he shifts to talking about how much we need God's intervention positively. We need him to bless us and have mercy on his people. And so the third point, so that's he starts to move on from Israel, he starts to, and then he looks at the world. That's the second half. And the third, the day of the Lord, is God's restoration of the people of Israel because they repent and turn to him. And his presence that is given. We're going to talk about when we get there, but just as a hint and a spoiler alert, Peter quotes that third section, letter A, under point two, when he talks about the Holy Spirit coming. And he quotes this section. Paul quotes the book of Joel when he says the classic verse, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's not Paul's verse. It's Joel's verse that he quotes. And so this is a reminder that in spite of the worst things that happen in our world where God gets our attention, God also wants to save us and be with us. And so we see that in the third section. It's very, very positive. And then the last one is chapter 3, where he talks about the final time, the end, where all nations will come to a valley and there will be a war and God will bring judgment. He will make his decision at the valley of decision and nations will be destroyed. And here most people believe he's talking about the end, like the last battle. And so you see how Joel spans this theme from yesterday to tomorrow to the beginning of the church to the end of time. Three chapters, he does all of that. But in each one of those moments, he calls them each God's day. As a reminder of this, we don't live in a world alone. We live in God's world. And we have to follow his rules because he's the one in charge. And when we try to live alone, we are reminded of his presence one way or the other, because God will have his day. So the day of the Lord is the main theme, and he does it throughout these things. So let's look at chapter 1 this morning as our fellows come by. I know I didn't even get to my outline yet, but chapter 1 is very, very simple. It's not complicated at all. So let's look at Joel chapter 1. Look at verse number 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. This was a terrible plague of insects that had come on their land. Now, in the ancient Near East, this happened at times. It was common, but still terrible. Kind of like in America today. We have certain natural disasters that happen. They're terrible, but they happen. Tornadoes. Some places in the Midwest, tornadoes happen. It doesn't mean they're not bad. It just means they come, and we all know. In the Southeast, hurricanes. They're common. They're terrible, but they're common. They happen. And when they come, we all know. Well, in the land of Judah, locusts would come. That just happened. They would breed down south of Egypt, and they would migrate north. A locust cloud could be as large as 400 square miles when it would come. And it would have upwards towards several million. It would have upwards towards 100 million insects per square mile. And it could be as large as 400. And a locust will eat its weight in food every day. So if a locust cloud came through, you had no crops. And we're going to see that as we look at this. And so this was not just something that, like the storm yesterday. Oh yeah, I got rain. All right, and then we go to work tomorrow and we all move on with our lives, right? This was something that happened. And as we read through this, we get to the end of this chapter, he calls this the day of the Lord, to remind the Israelites that when things happen in history and in time and calamities come, God is intervening into our life to get our attention. So let's look at some things. Number one. I'm only going to give you 2 points today because chapter 1, as we read through it, is actually not particularly complicated. Most of what chapter 1's about, I already told you. But I'm going to point out some things. Number one, when God moves, everyone feels it. Everyone feels it. So chapter one is primarily about describing the fact that this plague had come of locusts and how bad it is. That's it. It's most of what chapter one is about. But what he does is kind of interesting. He looks at four different groups in chapter one, and he addresses them directly. And they're all very different groups about how they're supposed to pay attention to what's happening around them. And that's going to happen. Sometimes God works in our life, and we feel it. And sometimes God works in our family, and the family feels it. And sometimes something happens in our town, and our town feels it. And sometimes something happens in our country, and our country feels it. And sometimes something happens in the world, and the whole world feels it. And here is an illustration of one of those large moments where it wasn't like it was just my family, but not yours. It was everybody. I think in our recent past, we've gone through things that everyone feels. You know, recessions happen, economy changes, war. I think of COVID as a great example of that. Everyone felt it, one way or another. No one was unaffected by it. And here, it's like a microcosm of that in Israel. Everyone's affected by this. The locust plague isn't just going to come through and leave, and some people are going to go through unscathed. Everyone has to pay attention. So I'm going to point out those four groups really quickly. Letter A. He points at those who are old enough to see how unique God's intervention is. Those old enough to see how unique God's intervention is. I just read that passage, so I won't read it again. But in chapter 1, verse number 2, he says, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear." He says, you're going to tell your kids, and you're going to tell your kids' kids. This is going to be a story that you haven't seen before, and it's going to be a long time until you see again. Not only do they have no memory of how bad it's been before, this memory would carry in to many generations in the future. And he talks about these waves of problems that would come. You know, the locusts are going to come, then the cankerworm, then the palmer worm, then the caterpillar. It's like one thing, and then it's another. That's kind of how it felt recently, isn't it? You know, if it's not one thing, it's another thing. No wonder everybody feels it. Those old enough to see and remember. Sometimes God has to get historical attention so that lessons to be learned will stick. I think about things like COVID in 2020. Like, it's kind of funny. We forget about the fact that we live in history. There will be editions of history books that will print illustrations of things we went through. We lived through it. We were there. We're going to be old and say, I remember, you know, and they don't care because they weren't there. But the generational impact is what's taking place here. And we see that as well, which should draw us to pay attention. A lot of times we get so distracted by the moment, we forget about the bigger picture. That's one reason why we need to continue to read our Bibles, because the Bible gives us the bigger picture of mundane events. And sometimes we have to see something that's not mundane at all before we finally see a bigger picture. And so he talks to the old people who were old enough to see how unique this was. Letter B, he talks to those who are used to consuming the blessings of God. Those who are used to consuming God's blessings. So it not only hits those who have been used to certain things a long time and can see the difference, now he talks to those who are expecting things to be a certain way. Look at verse number 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep. This is the second time he addresses a group directly. And howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. Why? For it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, he has barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean and bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white, which is what a tree looks like when it's bare of all of its bark. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. We're going to talk about the priests here in a minute. He says almost the same thing then. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. He talks to the drunkards. Now, in the book of Proverbs, amongst many other places in the Bible specifically condemns against drunkenness. The idea that you would consume strong drink and then become under its influence, he says, is a sin. And that's besides the many other times where he talks about how strong drink is just not wise then as a result because of its dangers. However, what's really interesting is that he doesn't call drunkenness a sin here. That's actually not the point of this little passage. This little passage, he says, howl ye drunkards, because there isn't any wine to drink. And he talks about how all of the vines and all of the fields are all empty. Why does the drunkard drink? Because he has something to drink. Why does he have something to drink? Because there is excess of grapes. Why is there excess of grapes? Because there's plenty of grapes growing in the fields. Why is there plenty of grapes growing in the fields? Because all of our fields are flourishing. So if your fields aren't flourishing, you don't have the grapes, which means you don't have the wines, which means the drunkards don't have anything to drink, right? You see the progress that he takes in here? And the point of that is simply this. You're used to having these things, and suddenly you don't. And now you notice. Sometimes it takes consumers going to the grocery store and not finding something they expect to be there to suddenly realize there's a problem. And the opposite is true, right? When we can get the things we expect, we kind of just don't feel like there's a problem. I don't know, it was a few months ago. Pastor Meyer was talking about a banana blight one time. I forget how we got on it, but there was this whole conversation we had about bananas. But he had watched this documentary about how the banana trees were having this disease down wherever it is that they grow bananas. I don't know where they grow bananas, but they're very careful. They have like all this plastic up, and they have to like wash their boots before they go in because they're so concerned about carrying this disease over to the banana trees. And these banana trees are getting the disease anyway, and they're dying, and they're not reproducing the way that they should. And we're going to run out of bananas. And these are like the bananas. Like you go down to Giant, and like the yellow bananas, the normal ones. Every once in a while you go to like an Asian store and you see those like little bananas. It's a different kind. But these are like the normal bananas, the ones we all eat all the time, you know. The one that you go into the store and you put 4011. Everybody remember the banana number? Yeah. Actually, this is completely aside. Miss Janice often talks about how she has a lot of things to do, and she talks about how she has 4011 things to do. And I said, you know what 4011 is, Miss Janice? It's a number for bananas at the store. So you know what you're saying every time I have 4011 things to do? That means you have a bunch of things to do. That has nothing to do with my sermon, but I found great joy in that. Yeah. But anyway, we have this whole, he's talking about this blight of bananas, and I'm thinking, wow, that's sad. And I forgot about it. Do you know why? Because I went to the store, and there's bananas. So I bought them, and I went home, and I forgot. It's only until things that you expect are different that it gets your attention. And here it is for the drunkards. Here it is for those who expected to have wine, and now suddenly there's not. It seems as though God doesn't get the world's attention until he hits consumers and he hits our stomachs. And all of a sudden, what I want isn't there. Oh, no. Those who are used to consuming the blessings of God, letter C, he kind of switches to the other side of that equation. Those who count on the blessings of God to make a living. Those who count on the blessings of God to make a living. He turns from those consuming the food and the wine, and then he turns to those who are expected to plant and to make it. Look at verse 11. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. How, O ye vine dressers, those who have to tend the fields for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Verse 12, the vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered. And as an extension, he applies it to our emotions. Because joy is withered away from the sons of men. There's not wheat, there's not barley, there's no harvest. The vine is dry, the figs are mourning, the trees are withered, and therefore so is our joy. When God moves in the world, he hits our memories, he hits our stomachs, and he hits our wallets. Suddenly, if I'm not able to make the amount of dollars that I could have made before, then I realize there's a problem. And so now he's talking to those who expect to do something to make a living. They can't. They can't sell the barley. They don't have barley to sell. And lastly, letter D, those who try to lead. Those who try to lead through the trials. Everyone notices. Those who try to lead through the trials. Verse number 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Fourth time he addresses people. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. And we're going to read verse 14 again, but he's talking to the priest. Sanctify ye a fast and call a solemn assembly. Gather all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. He points to the priests. The priests were religious leaders, but they were also national leaders. People looked to them. It is interesting that kings are not mentioned in this book, or at least not very explicitly. And so everyone else is the people on the ground, and there's the rest of them that everyone's looking to. What are we going to do? There is a religious aspect to it. The priests were supposed to bring certain offerings to God. They weren't always animals. Sometimes it was the fruit of their field. But they had no drink offerings or meat offerings to bring to the temple. But then also, the people are looking at the priests as leaders. What will we do? And leaders have a hard time leading through difficult times. Everyone looks at them and expects them to know the answer, to be an encouragement, to have a strategy or a path forward. And sometimes there's just no right answer to give. So the people who follow and the people who lead all don't really have a response to the situation they're in. And everyone mourns. These are the moments that are intended to get our attention. The point of this for them was not to go by unscathed and unnoticed. That was the point. The point of God having his day, we're going to see that phraseology in here in a couple verses, is for them to realize that something was amiss and something needed to change. Often there is sadness and hopelessness that attends it. I don't mean hopelessness in the sense of depression, but rather in the sense of an inability to understand how to respond. What do we do? I don't know. And those are the moments God brings us to sometimes, on purpose. Because every time we have an answer to the hard questions, then we don't ask God for the answers to the hard questions. And so God brings us to a place where we have no answers, so we remember that he's been there, and we should be looking to him. So number two. That's why I said this message is not complicated. Number two, we will be forced to recognize there is a problem. We'll be forced to recognize there is a problem. Isn't that what politicians want to do? They stand up and they want to convince you everything's fine. Everything's fine. Everything's getting better. Everything's okay. Now, I don't believe you, and it's not actually what's happening in life, but I got to tell you, everything's fine. But when we come to moments where they're not, then we're finally forced to say, okay, things are not fine. Verse number 14, so he tells them, the priest, to sanctify a fast, which is what they would do as a way of mourning and repentance and acknowledgement of God. Sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly and gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord, what? Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And then he looks around. Is not the meat cut off before your eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. For the corn is withered. And he looks at the animals. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee. For the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Chapter 1. So what's really interesting about that last passage is what's not there. He doesn't have a repentance moment in that passage. You notice that? Fast and gather together. But he doesn't say, and then change your ways. It's not actually in there. I'm not saying that he's not saying to do that. I just want you to notice the only thing that this passage does. He doesn't call them to repent. He doesn't accuse them of specific sins and therefore specific things they should do differently. They don't bring really a sacrifice to God. Do you know why? They have nothing to give. What does these last few verses accomplish? They come together and they say, "Alas, Lord." All those last few verses do is take their eyes from their problems to the Lord. And sometimes that's why things get so bad. Not because we're unwilling to make things change or whatever, but we are so used to not looking to God. We don't want to recognize there's a problem, so we don't want to acknowledge God. Proverbs chapter 3 says, "In all your ways, acknowledge him." That means a lot of things. That means to follow him. That means to obey him. That means to ask for his wisdom. But it starts with, I live in God's world. Therefore, I must acknowledge his relevance to the situation in my life. And sometimes the best step that we can have is to take our burdens to him. Even when there's not really a question of what we want him to do with it, we just take it to him. And that results in trust. But we have to get to a point where we finally realize something is wrong. And a lot of us, we don't do it because we live day by day. And if things change small, we don't notice there's an issue. I was reading a book recently. This pastor, he talked about a specific place where he would go growing up. There was a specific beach that he would go to that he remembers as a kid. It was big, it was clean, it was beautiful, and all the water and all the sand. It was a beautiful area. And so he grew up and whatever. He was excited to come back when he was a little bit older. And he went there on vacation to the exact same spot he remembers growing up as a kid. And he went there, and the sand was dirty. There was trash in the water. The water was muddy. It wasn't as clean. There had been a lot of development on the shoreline, so the actual beach was way smaller. And he runs into a guy walking on the beach who lives right there at the water. And he'd had a house there for like 3 decades. And so he talks to the guy and he says, "Yeah, okay, so what happened here?" And the guy said, "What do you mean? It's the same. It's the same as always been." Because he lived there. And so he saw things get worse and worse and worse and worse day by day by day, so that he actually was under the impression there was nothing wrong at all. Nothing had changed. The water is the same it always been. The beach is the same it's always been. It's the same size it's always been, even though it was not. And so that's how it's so easy for us to live day by day. You know, our spiritual life just shifts. What do you mean? We're doing the same thing we've always done. Church can shift. What do you mean? We're doing the same thing we've always done. And we don't even realize. And so what God does is say, abruptly, there's a problem. And then we all realize that there has been. And so we take our burdens to God. I gave you a psalm at the end where David is very frustrated. And he has a lot of questions and a lot of concerns about what's going on in his life. But what this psalm reminds us to do, and I want you to read it after we are dismissed today. What this psalm reminds us to do, because he doesn't really get answers to any of his questions, but he takes them to God and he acknowledges him. Joel 1 reminds us that we live in God's world, and these things that we have gone through are reminders that God is involved in what we do. And he does what he does for us to acknowledge him so that we know that he's there. When God has had his day, and chapter 2, he will again. So we're going to look at that next week as we move on. So let's pray this morning as we acknowledge God in our life. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you show us and instruct us of truth. Lord, we also hesitantly thank you for how you intervene into our world, though it is very difficult at times, the things that happen. We do thank you that the result of it in our life is often a reminder to acknowledge you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in our lives, even if it's in ways that are uncomfortable, so that we remember the importance of seeing your hand in our world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to not only acknowledge you, but as in the chapters ahead, we turned to you and we rend our hearts, not just our garments. and that we would recognize the change that needs to happen in our world that must always start with us, and that you want to meet us where we are. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in these next few weeks as we walk through the book of Joel. You'd help us to acknowledge you in our own lives. And as we look into our own lives Monday through Saturday, we would see your hand where we are and look to you. So we ask for your help, and we pray this in your name. Amen.